Let me pray for us as we begin our time. Father, we need you, and so we ask that you would strengthen us to hear your word, to love you and love your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 86, in the Pew Bible. I believe that is page 603. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so if you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be a few places the translation will sound slightly different, but the same idea. So New Year is just around the corner of the clock. That's not a surprise to anyone in here. Probably not a surprise that I started out that way. You were probably expecting it because you guys are very, very intelligent. I know that. I don't know what this past year was like for you. Probably a mixture of things that were enjoyable, things that were not so enjoyable. I don't know what you think the next year holds. Usually New Year's, when we get to that point, there's a bunch of anticipation for many. For some, there's a lot of just sadness. Generally, it's a mix and a lot of anticipation for things that would be good. And I hope and pray by God's grace that there will be many blessings this year for each of us. And yet, just to be the Debbie Downer, every year is going to bring some sort of trouble. I mean, that's just life in this fallen world. We know that. The Bible tells us that we live in a world that is broken by sin, and it will be hard at times. Often, it will be hard. So this year, and this year perhaps may not, by God's grace, be a year of significant hardship and trial for you. And I would hope and pray that that would be the case. And yet again, reality reminds us, the Scripture, the Bible reminds us that there is a day of trouble that we will all face. And really, every day is a day of trouble, if we're honest with ourselves. Just recognizing, especially if you're a Christian, you know the way sin within you is, there are still vestiges of that, and that's a day of trouble when I am battling with my sinful flesh and desires. There is not only that, but there are physical ailments that I will face. There are things like frustrations of just living in a fallen world where things are broken. You can even think of cars breaking down and flat tires being there. We can think of difficulties we face in relationships and with other people. So the day of trouble is really every day in some sense. Now, by saying that, I don't mean to belittle that some days of trouble are much more significantly painful. I'm not trying to minimize that. I mean, you read the book of Job, there's a significant day of trouble that Job faces. Some of you in this room are in the middle of a significant day of trouble, or you have been, and so there can be varying levels, but the point is, every day, to a certain extent, is a day of trouble. And so, as we come here to this psalm, David helps us answer the question, where will you go in the day of trouble? And in verse 7 of our psalm, Psalm 86, David says, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, referring to God, for you answer me. And so it's in prayer, our talking to God, where we come to him to pour out our neediness, our request, to give him thanks for who he is and what he has done, and ultimately to find joy in him as well. We even see that in this psalm. He talks about gladden the heart, the soul of your servant in the early, I think it's verse 4, he says that. And so given our situation and the day of trouble that we know we will face and that we are in the middle of, and given the fact that joy is found when we go to God, when we are focusing our attention on him, in his presence is fullness of joy, because of that, I think it would be good for us to end this year and start next year thinking about the topic of prayer a little bit, with this psalm being our guide. If you combine this with the sermon I did previously, last time I preached was on part of Psalm 119 about the Word of God and the joy and blessing of doing God's Word, keeping God's Word, the delight that that brings to the Christian. Those two things together would be a very good thing to keep as we begin the new year, I think. I think that would make for a year of great joy in the middle of the day of trouble. I'm not saying that means there won't be trouble. There will be trouble, but there will be a certain level of gladness that we will be able to have, a certain level of dependency on God that will bring us joy if we maintain those two things before us this year. So today we're going to look at a psalm that is 100% prayer. This is a prayer. It's the beginning, even the heading there in your Bible probably tells you that this is a prayer of David, and if you read through it, it is a prayer. He begins right off the bat by making requests. And so that's what we're going to look for our purposes. I've kind of divided it up into an outline form, keeping with the flow of the text here. But we're going to focus a little bit in each section on a specific thing. So verses 1 through 7, we're going to focus on the ones praying. And really, you might call that we who pray. And we're going to see that we who pray are vulnerable and yet trusting. So those who pray, we who pray, are vulnerable yet trusting. Verses 8 through 13, we're going to see he who answers, and he who answers is powerful and trustworthy. And then in verses 14 through 17, we're going to see that which troubles us. And that which troubles us is serious, oftentimes, and yet it's not ultimate. It's serious and yet not ultimate. And so I hope as we go through this, we'll be encouraged in prayer and to be more engaged in the privilege of prayer that we have this year. And really, all those things that I just pointed out, those are going to overlap. So in each section, there's going to be talk about who God is, who we are, the requests that are being made. But that's kind of the flow we're going to follow as we go through this psalm. So let's look at the first section here. We who pray, vulnerable yet trusting God. And we're going to spend most of our time probably in this section. Well, I do want to focus on what we can learn about us. But again, let me just remind you, this is a prayer, start to finish. So when we start this, I'm going to be focusing in a lot about us and what we learn about us, David, but then us, because we're human beings like David, as we think about prayer. But this is boots on the ground praying, start to finish in this psalm. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this is not like the doctrine of man being laid out in some nice, neat, systematic, orderly fashion in this thing. This is David knowing who he is, going to God in prayer. And so knowing, and I mean, Calvin's talked about this. I mean, John Calvin says something about how, we need to know ourselves and we need to know God. We got to get those things right in the Christian life, who God is and who we are. And so so I think it is important that we think about this. So the first thing that we really see is if you were to skim through these first few verses here, you would see a lot of requests being made. Okay, so that shouldn't really surprise you, but that's what's happening when we pray. That's part of what's happening. Verse 1, incline your ear, answer me. Verse 2, preserve my life, save your servant. Verse 3, be gracious to me. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Verse 6, give ear, listen to my plea for grace. And with all these requests, you'll notice something else. I don't know if you noticed this when I read through it earlier. There is a word that gets repeated many times that you may be tempted to overlook, and it's the word for or because. So he makes a request, and then he says for. Here's my request for. So for example, in verse 1, answer me, for I am poor and needy. In other words, the reason you should answer me, God, is because I have no resources in and of myself. When you go to a God who is merciful, you don't, and he's almighty, you really bring him nothing. So you don't come to him saying, God, I bring you all these wonderful things. Therefore, would you do this for me? Right? God, you owe me one. Really, he goes and says, God, I am poor and needy. I have nothing. But because you're a merciful God, great misery calls for great mercy, doesn't it? I mean, mercy meets misery. That's what it does. And so that's his reasoning for going to God. And so this first point then about we who pray that I'm trying to make is really that we are making requests, which again, I mean, that's pretty obvious, but it's still worth saying. We make requests and we give reasons for the requests we make. I think that's part of what we do as we pray. As rational human beings, going to God, who is a rational being who has made us, we talk to him, we make requests to him, and we give reasons for it. So for example, you may have a difficult boss or husband or parent. God, give me help to serve this person in ways that are honoring to you and appropriate. For, because I desire to glorify you. That's a good reason to give for that prayer. So what biblical reasons then, this is application, what biblical reasons could you give for requests that you're making to God? This is a good exercise to do as you pray. And if you can't think of any reason why God ought to answer your prayer, any biblical reason, then you should probably reevaluate the request you're making. And that doesn't mean there is no biblical reason, but maybe it'll help get your heart back on track. Because maybe my request was all about just sheer, I want to be comfortable in life, God, when really my motive should have been, God, I want to honor you and glorify you. And so now I do have a biblical reason to ask for that. The request I'm making. So this will shepherd us, I think, as we pray, if we realize that we make requests and we ought to give reasons as we make requests, biblical reasons as we make requests. And the other thing that's good about that is it reminds us that God is not just some vending machine. I mean, a vending machine responds to requests. As long as you put the money in, you just hit the button, and theoretically, it should respond to your request and drop the thing out that you bought, right? It doesn't always do that, but it should do that. God's not a vending machine. He is a rational being who has made us and who is merciful. And so we go to him, we make requests, and we give reasons. The second thing we see about us in this section is in verse 1, and I've already alluded to it, but we are needy. We are a needy people, so we ought to be humble in prayer. That's the other thing we see about us. We are needy, and we ought to be humble. The more that I have studied this psalm throughout this week, the more convinced I've become that the entry to prayer, to true biblical prayer, the on-ramp to true biblical prayer is humility, is recognizing my neediness. When I say humility, I don't mean like just bad-mouthing yourself and saying all sorts of things that really aren't true, like I'm such a horrible person. I mean, in one sense, we all are horrible people, but it's not just bad-mouthing. I mean a true biblical right understanding of self. I am weak, I am poor, I'm needy, I am a creature, and I'm a sinful creature. It's acknowledging all those things. That is the on-ramp to prayer. Or to another illustration, that's the gangplank onto the ship of prayer. You know what a gangplank is? It's that that little kind of movable bridge that they put from the pier to the boat to get on, right? Maybe if you've had the privilege of going on a cruise, you've seen those things. There is nothing magical about a gangplank, like in the sense that you don't stop and take pictures of the gangplank, right? You're taking pictures like when the ship gets you where you're going, or even when you walk in the ship and it's beautiful. So this is like the gangplank. There's really nothing stellar and amazing about it, except for the fact that without it, you're not getting on the ship, right? So it is important. So we need to have humility if we are going to pray. Humility is the gangplank to prayer. And David's humility is what compels him to pray. I'm getting this from verse 1, where he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for here's the reason I'm even coming to you. Here's the reason I'm asking you to incline your ear, to turn your ear and listen to what I'm saying, God, is for I am poor and needy." So I am poor. I am downtrodden. I have been stepped on. I mean, our sin, the sin of others, suffering, all that stuff can beat us down. We are poor and needy in this fallen world. We are needy, meaning we are vulnerable. That's that next word there. So I would fall apart very easily, God. I am a beggar. I don't bring anything to the table. I'm just one step from disaster. So I come to you poor, downtrodden, needy, vulnerable. So I wonder then how we see ourselves, how you see yourself. Do you see yourself as needy? Are you humble, I guess, is what I'm asking. It's kind of a trick question, right? Because, yeah, I'm humble. Yeah, but are you humble? Do you see yourself as needy? Or do you see yourself as self-sufficient? Self-sufficiency, you know, the idea that I don't really need anything. I've got life just fine. I do not have any need, or maybe it's a self-sufficiency of life has been really hard for me and I'm a survivor. That can be self-sufficiency too, can't it? And so what we need then is the truth, to see the truth. The truth is we are vulnerable and we are needy. Even if it doesn't feel like that, that is reality. First of all, because you and I are creatures, but also because we're fallen creatures and sin has taken its toll on us and the creation around us. So just give you an illustration. Maybe you don't feel like you are needy, but this is key. We have to understand we are. If you just take a second, take a deep breath. Breathe in. So that invisible, clear stuff, relatively clear stuff, that you just brought into your lungs, which, by the way, you didn't make your lungs, but you didn't make that air either. And without that air, you're not going to live very long, right? That's demonstrable if necessary, but you would not live very long without air. We have a neediness. Can you make air? Maybe some of you can. Maybe you're a scientist. Maybe you know the chemicals to put together. You can do all that. Can you make it with your own? Can you make it from scratch? Can you come up with your own stuff, right? You can't use these chemicals. God owns the chemicals. You get your own chemicals. Can you do that? I can't do that. You can't do that. It's just one small and yet inescapable reality that we see, even in such a small thing, that we are a needy people because we are creatures. We are dependent. God is not dependent, but we are dependent. And this is true in spiritual sense, especially as we think of our sin and the chasm that has brought between us and God. In modern society, it becomes very easy. We have all these smartphones. We have all these nice devices. We have all these accident avoidance systems in our cars nowadays. We have all these things that make us feel quite safe and quite unneedy, but the reality is we are very needy. And so we ought to be humble. It may seem counterintuitive, but by acknowledging our weakness, that's where we really find freedom. I mean, that's the only place you're going to find true freedom, to be what you're designed to be. If to deny your neediness is really just a delusion. That's not freedom. It's a delusion. It's like a fish saying, you know what? I don't really need this water stuff. I'm not needy. I'm not dependent. That leads to death. That doesn't lead to flourishing for that fish. So it's not freeing, but a delusion to think that we are not needy. We are needy. And even if it's something you'd rather ignore, realize that ignoring it is, first of all, again, not true. No matter how hard you ignore it, it's not true that you're not needy. But secondly, it is devastating in its consequences because only the humble will get God's smiling face upon them. And that's what we need most. We need to know our Creator and to know His joy, to know His saving love. Isaiah 66:2 says this. This is what God says. He says, "But this is the one to whom I will look." Who is the one who's going to get God's attention? Who's the one who can come into the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and not be just completely decimated, destroyed? "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So the humble get a response. The humble get a hearing with God. Those are the people who get a hearing with God, the King of the universe. And that's, I mean, that should be amazing to you and I. This should humble us even more when we think about this. Think about the most wealthy and powerful people in our world. Most of them, I'm not going to say all of them, but most of them, they don't really like to pay attention to the poor and needy. They don't really want to get ground level dealing with the poor and needy. Now, I mean, a lot of them are very, financially, they'll throw a lot of money at problems and things like that, but that, and I'm not going to judge their motives. I don't know. I'm just saying, in general, if we become very wealthy, we tend to not really want to integrate and work with those who are very needy. But really what we see here is God only will work with those who recognize they're poor and needy, because we all are poor and needy. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He was a preacher in the 1800s. I think this was helpful. He said, "When our prayers are lowly by reason of our humility," so we recognize who we are, "or they're feeble, they're weak by reason of our sickness," so perhaps you're sick and you feel like your prayers are weak because of that, "or without wing by reason of despondency," so I'm so depressed, I feel like my prayers can barely get out of my mouth, "the Lord will bow down to them. The infinitely exalted Jehovah will have respect unto them," those requests that are made by the humble. So that's an amazing thing. That's an encouraging thing that when you think about, that's the way God is. He will listen to the cries of the humble. So humility will lead us on to prayer, and we are gladly heard by God. Let me give two applications then on this point of our humility and our neediness. First is for those who we struggle to find time to pray. I think this application in this for us. I think that growing in humility is really the core issue here for us who struggle to pray. I'm including that in my own. I'm myself in that. This is not primarily and fundamentally a scheduling issue when we don't pray. This is a helpful quote from Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Life. He says, "If we think we can do life on our own, we will not take prayer seriously. Our failure to pray will always feel like something else, a lack of discipline or too many obligations." And I think he's right there. Because the reality is not so much that I'm too busy, it's just that's not a priority. I heard someone say that once, and they're talking about, your scheduling and you know, your most productive you and all this other stuff. And there's truth to this, that it's not so much that I'm too busy for something as much as it is, that's really, it's not a priority right now. And we don't like to say that because it sounds bad. It sounds like I could really care less about that, but that's not necessarily true. It just means it's not the highest priority. And that's got to be a reality for a lot of very important things at times, right? So we need to recognize that we humble ourselves. That's what's going to drive us to pray. Perhaps we spend time thinking about God's goodness and our own vulnerabilities. Perhaps that's what humbles us. Because that's not only my own neediness, it's God's goodness that makes me humble when I think of those things. The second application is really for us as a church body, and it's we need to have the humility to know that without God's power, all of the one anothering that we would do, loving one another, serving one another, caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, all of the evangelism that we would seek to undertake individually as we go out into the workplace or together as a church body, all of the preaching of the word that we would seek to benefit from and be built up by, this will not ultimately have its effect apart from God's power in those things. We are dependent on God for that as well, as a church body, not just individually. So we ought to be a praying people. And in fact, we've committed to do that. Part of our member commitments that as a member, if you're a member of this body, it says we commit to pray for one another, for our church leaders, and for the spread of the gospel. That doesn't limit us. Doesn't mean there aren't other things we pray for. There are other things we pray for. But the point is, we are a people of prayer, if you're part of this body especially. That comes out of the New Testament. That's why it's one of the things we've committed to one another. It's a command that we would pray. And so we commit to do that. And so there are opportunities that I want to put before you just to remind you of things that you can do that we might pray as a body for a body. Okay, these are just suggestions. I'm not saying this is what has to be for each person, but one of them is praying through the directory. We have a church directory that we can get to you if you're a member. It has pictures, so there may be people you don't know that are part of this church very well. You can see their picture and pray for them, right? By name, pray for their family. Perhaps you just take it and each day you pray for a couple people and you just check them off as you pray it. I think I've said this before, but in our house we'll do that at dinner, and my kids, they either have a stamp or something, and so they will take a stamp and they will plant it right on your face. Some of you will get multiple stamps depending on just the mood of the day. But we would pray for one another. You could. The other thing is making Sunday evening prayer a priority. The elders have continued to keep the Sunday evening before us, to plan a Sunday evening time, primarily, not only, but primarily that we would pray together. I realize not everyone is able to make it to that. There are various things in life. There are various seasons in life that we can or can't make that happen. And yet, I think there ought to be at least some desire, I want to be praying with God's people for our body together. A desire for that, that translates into perhaps at times even saying, there's other things maybe I got to drop from my weekend schedule so that I can prioritize that. Each of us is the Lord's servant and has various things the Lord has given us. So I'm not saying that each of us has to be here every Sunday night, right? That we're judging your spirituality, whether you're here or not on Sunday night. And yet at the same time, I am saying, this is a good opportunity to pray for one another together. That's a great opportunity to do that. And so I would encourage us to take advantage of that opportunity. To say that if we're desperate for God, we will pray. Whether it's getting together on Sunday night or just praying for one another or and all the praying, we will pray if we are desperate for God to work, if we know we need him to be the one working. To say that we need God, but then not to pray, that betrays us. If we are not praying, it's kind of like a soldier his unit is being overcome by enemy forces that are way bigger and way more powerful, and he's the guy who's in charge of working that walkie-talkie, and he's just like, and he could call in for air support, and he's just like, we're really too busy right now for me to call in for air support. If you really think you're being overrun by the enemy, you really are in a desperate, dire situation, you're going to call for air support. You're going to call the general to say, this is what's going on, I need you, we need you, send more people. I don't think being guilty over how little I pray is what's going to motivate me to pray more. I think being humbled, properly humbled before God is what's going to motivate you and me to pray more and more biblically. And we need God to give us that. That's the entrance into prayer. Well, humility gets us on the ship, but it doesn't necessarily keep the ship afloat. The third thing about us who pray, we who pray, is that we are God's servants who trust him. We are God's servants who trust him. We have this trusting relationship that we have with God is the buoyancy of prayer. Buoyancy is really, it's that force that causes an object to not sink, but to rise, right? And so this is what's going to cause us to rise to God in prayer, is our trust in him. That is the buoyancy that keeps us from sinking and not praying. This is what lifts us up, is the fact that we trust in him. We see David in verse 2 goes to God and he calls him my God. I could be very humble and know my neediness and yet not really know God as trustworthy, not trust in him, and not go to him in prayer. So it's not just the fact, neediness does, it is the gangplank that will get us onto prayer, but yet that's not all, it doesn't require that we'll end up on the boat, and it doesn't keep us floating. It's trust in God and our relationship with him. In verse 2, we read this, "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." So the request here is preserve my life. And the reason he gives for praying this is, I belong to you, God. I think that's what he means when he says, I am godly. I am godly. I belong to you. I don't think he means, I've done a bunch of good stuff, God, so you owe me one. That's why you need to hear my cry. And I think there's proof for that in the word itself, but also in the text here where you have this parallel line that says, save your servant, preserve my life, save your servant. I am godly servant. I think those two things are parallel. So the idea is I'm your servant who trusts in you. That's why I'm asking you to answer my prayer. It's like saying, you know, I'm yours. I'm your servant. I'm set apart for your service. Do what I need to be able to serve you, God. You're a good master. So in my vocation, my work, my home duties, my worshiping of you, I'm serving you in all those things. I'm trusting in you. That's what's going to keep us afloat in prayer. It's applied. This is applied humility, right? Servant is kind of a humbling term, but it's applied humility. I am your servant, God. Not just I'm needy, but I'm your servant. I'm your needy servant. I belong to you. You are my God. He says that there. In this psalm, there are two different words that get primarily used when he refers to God, and I think this has some significance on what we're saying here about God. First is, I don't know if it's necessarily the first one that gets used, but Adonai is used seven times, or sovereign Lord, master, ruler. You're my master. You're my ruler. I'm your servant. That's indicated in your English translation as a capital L and a lowercase ORD. That's how you can find that in your English translation. The other word is Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and that is Yahweh. That is the covenant God, the God who has made a covenant with his people. He exists to care, and he cares and loves for his people. He is the one true God. So I guess what I'm trying to say here, though, is David recognizes, he's not just saying, if there's a God, I hope you hear me. He knows this God. You are my master. You are my God. You are my Lord, the one who has made promises to care for your people. And I'm one of your people, God. Ultimately, by delivering them from sin and final death in hell, that's really ultimately the deliverance. We're not promised we're going to get out of this life alive. None of us will. We will die. But the point is, he knows God, and he calls out to him. And that's why in verse 7, he says, you answer me, for you answer me. He trusts in God. You're the one who answers me. You're my God. So do you know and trust in the God who answers prayer? Can you say, you are my God? You might know a bunch of facts about God. Maybe you were raised in a church, you know a bunch of facts. Maybe you even tell other people a lot about God. That's not the same thing as, you are my God. I gladly am your servant, and you are my God. And so would you humble yourself? If that's not true, if you can't gladly say that, would you humble yourself and ask God, may I be able to gladly affirm and know that you are my God? He will not turn away the cry of the humble. We've already seen that. A humble cry. He will turn none away who desire to be his servant and know the gladness of being in his service and having him for their God. So call out to him. Well, buoyed up in prayer and trusting in him here, we go on to the next thing, and we see that what we need is grace and gladness. If we were to boil down these requests and get to two kind of basic requests that we who pray make, it is for grace and gladness. Those are some of the basic requests that we bring before our God. Verse 3 talks about grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. So this king, his master, is a master of grace. That is one who freely and gladly meets the needs of his people in kindness. He is a kind God. He gives what we do not deserve, yet he gives to his people. In the vulnerability and the needs that we have, he is gracious to us. Again, that doesn't mean removal of all difficulties. There are many, many who were faithful and trusted God in the scriptures that we have proof of who went through great suffering, and God didn't always immediately remove that. But he will raise them, right? We see that with Jesus. Right? I mean, he dies, my God, why have you forsaken me? 3 days later, he's raised. That's our hope too, isn't it? So he calls out to him for grace and for gladness. Verses 4 and 5. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For to you, O Lord, you are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So not only do we need grace because of our vulnerability, our weakness, our sin, all those different things call forth, we need grace, but we also need gladness. The psalmist is sad here because of the difficulties he's facing. And sadness is a reality in this fallen world. Christianity is not just stiff upper lip living, right? Like, you know, just stiffen up your upper lip, go through the trials, don't cry. No, it's not that. There's sadness, and he asks God, would you gladden the soul of your servant? And he goes to God, and that's what he says, because I come to you, because you are, I lift up my soul to you. Where that is where true joy is found. God is like the sun shining on a flower, right? That causes those petals to open in gladness, in beauty before the sun as it provides nourishment and strength and delight. That's like us, right? We need his smiling warmth, his care for us, to know him and the gladness that comes only in him. That's the only place we're going to find ultimate, lasting gladness and happiness. And the reason he can give here for wanting this gladness from God is, and the reason we're going to find it only in God, is because he's good and he's forgiving. We need God's goodness if we're going to have gladness. We need to know his goodness. He is a good God. He's kind. He's benevolent. But because of my sin, I can't really get connected to that goodness. I deserve nothing but judgment. So forgiving is the other part of that. You are good and you're forgiving. And ultimately, how is he good and forgiving? Well, I mean, because we're sinners. How does he not just wipe us out? Well, the cross of Christ. He comes, right? Jesus comes, becomes a man, dies on the cross so that God can be both good and forgiving. He doesn't sweep evil under the rug. He doesn't let evil off the hook and say, don't try not to do that again. He judges it. Jesus took it. And he offers us forgiveness and grace. Well, the section concludes then, after thinking of our most basic needs, grace and gladness, by this plea once again, verses 6 and 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. So having seen something about we who pray, we now go on to see something about he who answers. He is powerful and trustworthy. And that's what we see in verses 8 through 13. The 8 through 10 talks about God's sovereignty, his power, his control. So there is none like God. You see that in verse 8a, the first part of verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. You are the absolute monarch. There may be many so-called gods. There may be many false gods that have been designed and devised by human beings, but none of them have power. You read in Isaiah, I think it is, where he's talking about, you know, they make all these things and these idols, and then they bow down to them, they worship them, and you know, some of the wood that they used to make an idol, they had some extra, they used that to make firewood, and this idol over here can't hear anything, and they're calling out to it. We do that with so many things, whether it's money or our power or our own comfort or whatever it might be, we can turn any of those things into idols. But there are also supernatural beings that in some ways function as if they want to be God. You can think of Satan trying to rule over things that he might be God. In some sense, he is the king over this present darkness and fallen world. Even over those beings, you, God, are still the creator and ruler and sovereign over those things. There is none like you, God. That's comforting. There's none like you, God. Because he's God alone, no one can do what he's done. Look at the second part of verse 8. Nor are there any works like yours. There are no works that compare to yours, God. Because you're the only one who's truly God. You're the only one who's able to do exactly what you please, exactly what you've designed. You're the only one who's able to hold everything together that you have made. Just looking at creation, even in its fallen state, where there are many things that are very broken about it, there are still very amazing and stunning things that put the glory of God and his power on display. There are also things within the plan that he orchestrated to save a people for himself. Throughout history, he has worked out that plan, starting with Adam, and then you have Noah and Abraham, and just through history, he has brought about his saving plans. From the very beginning to the very end of the Bible, his plans have unfolded. This is a God who is like this, who can do what he pleases. He could part the sea and bring his people through it. He could send his son to take on human flesh. And verses 9 and 10 kind of put this power on display as we think about where history is going. It says, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So again, we're reminded God is alone God. He's the only one who's God. And what we see here, though, is throughout the whole Old Testament, there was this plan that God would save a people for himself. We had rebelled, we had went our own way, and yet he would bestow joy and gladness by saving a people. As we ran as fast as we could away from God, he would stop some and call us back that he might show mercy and grace and save us and give us the joy of knowing him. That was promised even in the Old Testament. We see it unfolding in the Old Testament. And then by the time you get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you see there's before the throne of God, from every tribe, tongue, nation, people group, there will be a people worshiping and praising God. This is where history is going. God will be worshiped by a people from every people group in this world. God has the power to do that. God is the only one worthy of that worship, right? He alone is the monarch who is worthy of worship, the king who is able to accomplish his plans. So he is mighty. And so David goes to this God who is mighty and able to do all that pleases him in prayer. And here he stops to praise him. Why? Because prayer is centered on God, on who he is. And because where else are you going to go? You have the God of the universe. That's why I go to this God, the one true God, because of his sovereign power. It may shock you to think about this, but in one sense, and I think I do understand what we mean, so in another sense, this could be true. But in one sense, there is no power in prayer. There is no power in prayer. Here's what I mean by that. Simply calling for help by itself has no power in it, in one sense. If I took a ship out into the sea, which I probably wouldn't do, but if I did that, and I fell overboard, and it was just me on that boat, I was the only one who went out there, and I called for help. Is there power in my call for help? No, because there's no one to hear me, right? The power is not in my call, ultimately. Now, if I went out on a ship and there were other people on board who knew what they were doing, and they had some sort of, you know, that little like life raft looking, or a little buoy looking thing, I don't know what you call that, life preserver. They had that little thing, it's attached to a rope, I hope. And I call out, what are they going to do? Hopefully, if they know what they're doing and I haven't offended them, they're going to throw that thing down and power comes to my rescue. Right? So in one sense, there is no power in me just calling out if there is no God of power. That's what I'm getting at there. I understand what we mean. There is power in prayer because it is an indispensable tool that connects me to the God of power. In other words, I do need to call out. If I've fallen overboard, I ought to call out. That's true, right? So there is power in prayer in that sense, but not and I don't think we mean this, but it can come across this way, especially to people who are skeptical about God, or they just think it's some sort of therapeutic thing you're doing when you say there's power in prayer, maybe, right? There's power in prayer. It makes me feel better. Well, there's really no power in prayer if there's not the sovereign God of the universe to answer that prayer. But there is power because there is the one true God who rules over all things. Well, the second thing about this God who hears and answers is that he is full of steadfast love. Look down at verse 13. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. This idea of steadfast love, this is a golden thread that runs through this psalm. It appears in each of the sections of the psalm. We saw it back in verse 5. You are abounding, it says in verse 5, in steadfast love to all who call upon you. We see it here in this verse. We see it in verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is a direct quote from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6. And with the context there, so basically what happens there is God says, this is who I am. Moses says, I need to know who you are. Because what had happened was the people of Israel had rebelled. They had, even though God had delivered them out of slavery, they had made an idol and they started worshiping it. That's a big no-no. They're in a lot of trouble, right? God could wipe them out, but he had made promises to them, and it's not like it caught him by surprise that they were going to rebel. But God could have wiped them out, but he doesn't because he's made promises and because of his steadfast love. And so what he does when Moses says, I really need to know, God, that you're not going to abandon us, God gives him this description. This is who I am. And one of the things he says is, I have this steadfast love. This Hebrew word behind this has said there's really no one English word that gets it very well. That's why you probably have steadfast love or loving kindness or something like your translation has something probably like that. There's not just one English word that captures all of what that means. We might define it something like this. It's God's amazing, never giving up, faithful love towards his people based on his own character. That's a mouthful, so they say steadfast love instead, right? But that's kind of what it means. Steadfast, it is never giving up. It is faithful. It's according to the promises he's made. He's not going to go back on his promises, and it's according to his character. This is who he is. He's not going to fail to show steadfast love to his people. And ultimately, he didn't wipe out the Israelites, and it's true for us as his people too. David even can pray, from the depths, the lowest pits of Sheol, or death, you have delivered me. We have resurrection hope, don't we? We know that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that is our hope, that we too will be raised. So who is this who hears our prayers and answers? What God is like this? He is the God who is all-powerful, accomplishing his plans, and full of steadfast love. When you combine those things, you get a trustworthy God. You get a God, my God, worth going to, right? You are my God. I am your servant. He is not a despot. He is loving. But he is sovereign, and he rules over all things. And this universe is about his glory. So that's who God is. To sum it up, here's a tweet from Charles Spurgeon. So those of you who are laughing, Charles Spurgeon died in 1892, so he's not tweeting anything. But someone did tweet some quotes from him, and here's one of the quotes. I thought this was good. It says, "Because he's the living God, he can hear." In other words, because he's alive, he's powerful, he's there, he can hear. "Because he's a loving God, he will hear." And that's where our hope is. That's why he is a trustworthy God that we go to. He who hears, he is trustworthy. He is powerful, he is loving, he is trustworthy. Well, back up to verses 11 and 12, we see David's personal response. And we see in verse 11, he says, "Teach me your way." So how do you respond to a God like this? This is what David does. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I want to have wisdom to know how to live life in a way that pleases you, God. That's what I want. That's my request. Given the fact that you are King, sovereign, Lord, and loving, I want to know what your ways are. I want to have wisdom to know how to live in a way that brings you pleasure, because that's the best path I can take. That's where I'm going to find joy, and that's where you're going to be glorified." That's basically what he's saying in these verses. "Show me how you being my loving king affects my difficulties at work and how I view my kids and anything else you may approach me in life." And he wants to walk in God's ways. He doesn't just want to know it. He wants to do what fits with God's ways. But verse 11 addresses a problem you and I have when it says this, "Unite my heart to fear your name." The problem we run into when it comes to walking in God's ways is that our hearts are often not united. They get disintegrated in the sense that they tend to go in multiple different directions. Yes, God, I want to glorify you. And if you're a Christian, I think that's your desire. I want to glorify you. But you know, God, I know you said this over here. I don't really know how I feel about that. I'd rather go this way. And I don't mean like I got some impression from God. God, I'm impressed that you think you want me to go over here. No, I'm saying like God says something in his word, and I say, God, I don't really want to go that way. I want to go this way. What I need is a united heart, one that is integrated and centered, like one mighty rushing river flowing towards God and walking in his ways, rather than a bunch of little tiny rivers going in a bunch of different directions that lack any sort of power. I want a heart that is united to fear you, to desire to please you. So prayer is not just remove my trouble, but renew my heart, I guess, is what we see here too, isn't it? I'm not saying it's not praying remove my trouble. David prays that many times in the psalm. But it's not just remove my trouble, right? It's renew my heart. Give me a united heart. We also see he's full of thanksgiving and a commitment to glorify God in verse 12. I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. See, I want a united heart so I can give you thanks with the whole heart. I will glorify you forever. And that's really what prayer is aiming at. So verses 14 and 17 now, we've seen a lot about we who pray, he who answers. The troubles that we have are serious but not ultimate. This is in the context of affliction that he is praying, okay? And so the privilege of prayer comes in the context of painful affliction. And it's serious trouble. Look at verse 14. This is serious. I've never faced anything like this. Maybe you have. "Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." So there are these arrogant crowd of people wanting to kill him. There is an angry mob wanting to kill him, is what he's saying. And they don't fear you. They want to kill me. And so perhaps you haven't faced something like this, but a lot of things in life can feel this way, right? Serious illness, serious relationship difficulties, depression, loneliness. The Bible does not ignore that there is a day of trouble. This whole psalm is telling us that. There is a day of trouble. And it has an explanation as to why we face trouble in this fallen world. But the point is, we can feel this way. We can feel this way. But as serious as those things are, and they are serious, there are serious troubles that are faced. As serious as those things are, they are not ultimate. Look at the next verse. Verse 15, he goes from talking about this, "But you, O Lord," that's a good transition, isn't it? "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You contrast God to your troubles, and you realize your troubles are not ultimate. That doesn't mean they're not painful. It doesn't mean they're not real. It just means they're not ultimate. God is ultimate. You, God, are ruling and loving. God's character is the bedrock which his life rests upon in his troubles. Yes, they are serious troubles, but you, God, you're the bedrock. You're the foundation that will never move in the middle of all this. So for the humble servant of God, God is ultimate as we pray. And then in verses 16 and 17, we see him say, "Turn to me and be gracious." This is the prayer that arises out of this. "Be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Ultimately, I want to be delivered, and I want help and comfort in the middle of it. God may not deliver us immediately from it, but he certainly can show a sign of help and comfort in the middle of it for those who look to him. I think of times of hearing of some believers who die with a confidence in God. God helped them and comforted them in the middle of that. It didn't mean he didn't keep them from dying. And dying is an enemy in this fallen world. And so I can't help but think of Jesus as I read this. Jesus, the son of the maidservant, right? He is born to Mary, who is a servant of God, surrounded by a crowd of ruthless men who demand his life. They crucify him. He dies ultimately under the curse that we deserve, forsaken by God. And there's really, in some sense, I mean, there are things that happen that show signs that he is the chosen one. And yet, in some sense, there's not this immediate, very clear vindication. There's not this very clear sign. And the same thing happens in the psalm. This ends, David doesn't have a clear resolution to the issue he's facing. So don't think that just because I pray, all of a sudden I get immediate resolution. But where I'm going with this is, Jesus rose on the third day. And if you're a believer, that's your hope. That is your hope. You serve a risen Savior, and he will safely bear you into his kingdom for all eternity, where there will be no tears, there will be no crying, there will be no sadness, and the King and his face will be shining upon us, and that will be the light of the city of the New Jerusalem that we live in. That's true. Look at Revelation. That's where we're going. But in this day of trouble, we call out to him. With that being our hope, we call out to him. So a new year is upon us, and I can't think of a better way to go into this year than growing in praying, right? Praying to God, because we are needy. Trials and tribulations, they lay ahead. I guarantee you they do. If not this year, next year, or the year after. So may 2018 be a year of prayer. Two ways to apply this as we bring it to a close. The first is, I want to go back to the issue of humility and how that is what, if you want to grow in prayer this year. After studying the psalm, I am more convinced that what I need to grow in, if I'm going to grow in prayer this year, is in humility, recognizing my utter neediness and God's amazing goodness. You could go and set a bunch of time limits and say, this year I'm going to pray 30 minutes every day. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but simply setting a time limit, I do not think will help you grow in prayer. For one thing, you could pray all day long and not never be heard by God because you're so arrogant. Think about the Pharisee. And Luke, right? He prayed to himself about how great he was to God. God didn't hear that prayer. Who went home justified? The guy who said, I can't even look up to heaven, God. I need you. I'm so sinful. I have no hope apart from you. That guy was heard. The Pharisee was not. But also, the Bible doesn't really give us some set amount of time to pray. That's true. And I think that's partially because there are different seasons of life that you have for undistracted prayer. Perhaps there are seasons where you have more time for, and what I mean by undistracted is like you don't have kids screaming in your ear and crying. You don't have, you know, like a boss like hanging over your desk waiting for something to get done. There are seasons where you have more time for undistracted prayer and less. I don't think the Bible gives you a time limit, but it does say pray without ceasing. I don't think it's wrong to set a time limit. In fact, you probably should. That probably is helpful. You need some sort of discipline. But the gangplank to prayer is humility. So my application on a sermon on prayer is grow in humility. And we could do a whole sermon on that and talk about how to grow in humility. But if just to throw you something that might help you is maybe you begin each day by spending at least a few minutes saying, God, I need you today. I am dependent, you know, and giving him thanks for sustaining your life while you slept. I mean, you were unconscious for like 6 to 8 hours. Who knows what could have happened to you? But God sustained your life and he woke you up again. So, you know, and then depending on just, I need you today, God, for this, for that. Maybe ending each day with just intentional, thoughtful, God, thank you today for these things. Giving him thanks and praise for ways he showed his kindnesses to you, even in trials and sufferings. Think of Job, who went through a lot and says, I know you better now, God, that's for sure. That's something to give thanks for. So, set some time aside for prayer. But I really think as we grow in humility, that will give rise to prayer naturally. You can't help but pray when you're humble like that. The other thing I would say, and this is the final thing, is make Psalm 86:11 your prayer for the new year. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Maybe you apply Psalm 119 here and you spend some time meditating on what this means and then making it your prayer. If this is our genuine prayer, think this year of the spiritual growth that could happen in your life and my life, the sins that we could, by God's grace, make progress in our battles against. The desires that we have that maybe are going this way, that may come back more in line with God's ways. Not to say that they won't wander again, but we can, God, unite my heart. Unite my heart to please you, to honor you. Think of the God-honoring attitudes we would have at work and at home and in our relationships and within our church body if this was our prayer, that God would cause us to know and walk in his ways and then unite our hearts to fear him above everything else, to desire to please him above everything else. So would this be our prayer for the new year? This is a good way to begin and continue this year that is upon us. Let me pray for us. Father, we need you. We desperately need you. We thank you that you are God who's glad to hear our prayers, and we ask, God, would you give us united hearts that are not going a million different directions, that as we go through the busyness and the tasks and the things you've given us, that in all those things we would seek to please you by being good, hardworking employees and friends and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and children and parents, that we would seek to do all those things in ways that match your ways, in ways that bring you great pleasure, that we may know and be gladdened in you this year. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.